If y'all could grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And while I may be having trouble gathering my thoughts today, that is because I am excited. Why are you excited, Pastor Derek, you may say? Because this is the last week of the Peters, you guys. This is the last week. We have actually over about the past year, I think we started in January, gone through 1st and 2nd Peter as a church. It has been a very interesting time. These are some books that don't usually get as much love in a church context, okay? And so if you recall, in 1 Peter, the main theme of the book is, who told you your life is going to get easier because you became a Christian? Right? That's the theme of the book. Who told you that Christianity is the path to comfort? Right? Peter says, actually, I have some terrible news for you who have just come to Jesus. You actually are putting a bullseye on your back. And in addition to all of the normal stuff that normal people have to deal with in their lives, you now have to deal with persecution that comes by way of being a Christian. Right? And Peter says, being that as it may, it's still worth it. It's still worth it. Why is it still worth it? Because we have a living hope, right? To be a Christian means that we shift our perception of time, right? That we take off of our near-focused lenses, and now we look to what is to come. And what is to come is eternal life. So we live every day now in light of eternal life. When we suffer now, we remember that it is for something greater later, and that motivates us and that powers us and that gets us through. So that was 1 Peter. 2 Peter is a little different. 2 Peter, Peter comes out and says, hey church, I hear that you are in danger, okay? I hear that you're in danger. And he says, before we talk about the danger, I want you to know where you should be, where you ought to be. Okay? We are saved by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone, not by the things that we do. You don't come to church and pay your tithing money, right? You don't make sure that your kids are baptized and you're baptized. You don't, you know, be friendly to your neighbors. Like, you don't check off this list to save yourself. That's not the way Christianity works. The best things that you can do are not nearly good enough for God, okay? But when you become a Christian, you're joining a movement. It's not a one-and-done thing. It's not like you get down and say one special prayer, or like you go to a meeting, or maybe you go to a church gathering, and the pastor says some beautiful words, and they hit you right here, and you come, not here, somewhere else, right? But then you come up, and you get saved, right? And then that's the end of the journey. That is not. It's the beginning of a new life. That's why we call it being born again, right? And this new life has some expectations for you. Right? There is grace, yes, but it's also a movement, and this movement has goals, and this movement has aims, and frankly, we need you, Peter says. So we need you to exhibit a certain morality. We need you to exhibit a certain righteousness, a certain way of living your life, not because that saves you, but because we are imitating Jesus who went before us. And so, Peter gives a list of eight things. He says you need to be steadfast. You need to have knowledge, right? You need to love. And he thinks that's so important, he puts it in twice, right? He says, love your family, not your blood family, your Christian family, right? Your brothers and sisters, when you get together, love them, which is sometimes easier said than done. And then he says, love all people. This is the message of Christianity. Love your neighbors. Love your jerk coworkers. Love your enemies. Okay? So Peter lays all that out and says, make sure you've got that down first. Okay? We need you to recognize that you are in fact a part of a movement, that there is in fact expectations of you for how you live your life. And once you know that, you can recognize that there are wolves out there. There are wolves who come carrying a Bible in their hand, but they never looked into it. Or if they did, they're twisting it, they're perverting it, they're ignoring what it says. And in fact, they're taking the message of the gospel and they are syncretizing it with certain elements of culture that are popular. They're formulating a message that's a little more pleasing to the ears that people want to hear, right? And they're making a ton of money for themselves by twisting and perverting the gospel. And Peter says this is terrible. In fact, he goes on for several verses just laying into these guys and saying, these men and women, and saying, you should know better. Don't do this. If you continue doing this, eternal life is not for you, right? God does not take a dim, or God takes a very dim view on the perversion of His Word. And so, having said all of that, Peter kind of goes back to God's people, back to the people he's writing to, and he says, you need to be encouraged, you need to keep the end in mind, right? Eternal life. Because the way that this mortal earth works, and all of the injustice, and all of the different things that we see, it is not long until that entire order will be turned on its head. That is not a permanent order. So again, as Christians, as members of the movement, live as you ought to live. Prepare yourselves, right? Don't be fooled by people who come with a false gospel, but everything you do should be in light of the fact that we will have a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live there with King Jesus. These are the words that he uses. So today we're going to wrap things up. Please join me in chapter 3. Verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks on these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The word of the Lord. We got some theological nuggets here. We got some interesting and little disparate things that it's good for you to kind of log away, okay? Because these come up on occasion. We're going to go through them today, and I want you to remember, these are in 2 Peter. This is where I can find these things. The first is this. Paul's writings are scripture, apparently. This is no light thing. Now, you have to remember, timing-wise, the Bible, right? The scriptures, the holy book that God had inspired and given to his people at the time that Peter was writing this, was actually only about this much, right? It's the Old Testament. And that's it. And there had been some other letters written, right? It would be another couple hundred years before the church would rally around and canonize the Bible that we had right now, till they could gather all of the writings of the apostles and others together, right? Gather all the gospels, gather all these things together and say, yes, this has the mark of the Almighty. These are God's inspired words, right? Holy, different from any other writings that exist. God's word. Inerrant, So at this point, as Peter's writing this, Paul has written some letters, and you notice already, Peter is saying these writings are scripture. Now this is a very technical theological word, scripture. The Greek is graphe, it means writings, right? But it is a very spiritual word. It means our holy book. This is a word that Peter would have only used for the Old Testament and apparently what Paul wrote. So when we talk about, gosh, how did they know what to do? It's a very long and interesting discussion, how we came to have our canon, how our Bible came to be. You should look into it if you haven't. I'm happy to come and talk with you, have coffee sometime. If any of you ever had coffee with me before, you're like, man, sometimes it's hard to get him to shut up because he just talks and talks. I might give you a sermon, like a bonus sermon, but I'm happy to talk about that. It's important to know. But this is one of the things that goes into our calculus, right? Already, Peter is saying, hey, these words from Paul, they're not just from Paul. God's inspired them. And by the way, you know that Peter and Paul weren't always BFFs. They weren't always super close. They actually had a big public confrontation that Paul goes into in Galatians and we see in Acts as well. But the first thing that we need to know is when he says, as he does in all of his letters, Paul, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Paul's letters are scripture. Now, the second thing we see there is that Paul's letters and portions of all scripture can be hard to understand. There's some things in them that are hard to understand. Do you hear it? Might be a collective sigh going through the room. Is this not exciting to read? Or is it just me? Have you never gone through the Bible and said, I have no idea what that passage meant? Right? Like, you read it through it again and again and you're like, I am stumped, you know? Or worse, someone asks you a question. Someone who's maybe not a Christian. Someone who maybe is a Christian, but they're your child. And you feel a bit of responsibility to come up with a plausible, reasonable, satisfying answer. And they say, what is this? And you look at it and you say, I don't know. That is hard to understand. How encouraging is this? For we who struggle to understand portions of the Bible, that it acknowledges itself that there are things that are hard to understand. That Peter says, I'm an apostle of God. I'm in the top three, frankly, if you gotta rank them like that, right? And I don't understand what Paul is writing about sometimes. How amazing is that? And we do have difficult portions of the Bible, do we not? I'll just throw out probably the hardest example, the Trinity. What's the Trinity? What's the Trinity? Well, it's a word that we don't find in the Bible, right? But also it's something that we, as good Protestants, hold a great deal of importance in. It's a non-negotiable. It's a closed-handed issue. It is absolutely at the center of our theology, amongst some other things. What is the Trinity? Well, the Trinity is trying to explain the Bible's holistic teaching. We find this throughout the Bible, that there is a God, right? And in fact, there are three beings that are God. Or three persons who are God. I should use the technical technical phrasing. There's God the Father, who we find in the Bible, and it says that God the Father is in fact God. That's why we call him God the Father, right? There's Jesus, who's referred to as the Son, Jesus Christ, who is also God. Again and again and again and again, we see that in the New Testament. And then there's the Holy Spirit of God, who also is God, and we see that borne out in dozens of places. So we have God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. Now here's the tricky part. There is one God. The Bible makes that abundantly clear, says it again and again and again. Isaiah 43, in Deuteronomy, the Shema, there is one God. And so while the actual word Trinity is not used in the Bible, the concept is found everywhere within it, and it's something that everyone who takes the Bible seriously must deal with. God the Father, God. God the Son, God. God the Holy Spirit, God. There is one God. So, is that easy to understand? No? Why? Well, name for me another example of something that is three persons but one being. Name for me an example of something that's two persons and one being. Right? You can't do it. Can't be done. People have tried throughout history and they're like, I don't know, maybe water, right? Because water, it has three states of matter, right? It can be ice if it gets too cold, and it can be steam if it gets too hot, and then it's water when it's Goldilocks right in the middle, right? But that's actually heretical a little bit, because that's modalism. Water's in all three at once. You know, the three forms aren't communicating with each other, not having a relationship like we see with the Godhead, right? And you're like, I don't know, maybe it's like a family, right? You got the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit can be the Mother, and they all interact with each other and love each other, but they're one family, and you know, it's like better a little bit, but maybe still not. No, it's hard to understand, but it's something that's in here that we got to wrestle with, that we got to deal with, right? How comforting is it for us to know that God recognizes, He acknowledges that there are some things that are difficult to understand. By the way, that's a feature, not a bug. It's a feature. There's difficult things to understand. Why? Because all complexity takes effort to understand, is it not? I had to go to the doctor this week. After church on Sunday last week, I went to sleep in the evening, and in the middle of the night, I woke up and I had a raging fever. And then all week long, I'd have a fever during the day. In the evening, I would have these crazy night sweats. I mean, I grew up in Arizona, but I've never had anything like this, right? And so finally I had to go to the doctor because I was like, what's going on? I looked up night sweats in the dictionary. And of course, that was a bad idea, or not the dictionary, the Google. And of course, that was a bad idea because I went into the doctor and I was like, I probably have these five terrible, mortal ailments. And he was like, yeah, you have the flu. It was the flu. But I went to the doctor. Now, how long does it take a doctor to become a doctor? It's like 5 minutes, right? No, it is so much school. So much, you know? You have to go to school and go and go and go and go, and then you have to work for free for a while, and like it's this whole thing. Why? Because the human body is incredibly complex. It's beautifully complex. There's all sorts of inner workings and things. And we have thousands of years of knowledge that we've put together in the workings of it and the effects of outside medication, the effects of different, ailments as they affect it. And it just takes that long to understand even the basics of it. And even most doctors, right, have to specialize in one field or another. And then they go in and they're like, we're just going to devote our lives to study this little bit. And then if you want to be a surgeon, you got to go for like another 8 years, right? But it's worthwhile. And it's the only way. Lawyers are similar, right? They have to go to school for a long time. Why? Because our laws are incredibly complex. There's all sorts of minutiae and interplay and precedent that you have to work through and figure out and memorize, and it just takes a long time. So too is the study of Scripture. Our God is not a simple God, though sometimes He gives us things that are simple. Our God is infinite in His complexity. He is infinite in His creativity. He is infinite in His goodness. And we can spend an entire lifetime going through here and not touch the surface of who He is. I think that's a feature, not a bug. And so it's good that the whole Bible is not difficult to understand, right? And it's not. There's some parts that are so easy they are designed to be understood by children. But also, when we come to those passages where we do not know on the first reading or the second reading or the 10th reading, it's good for us to wrestle with that and go in and work on it and grow in our knowledge and seek answers and talk to people who know more than we do and read commentaries, right? It's good for us. Praise be to our complex God. Now, I did mention, and this is important to set aside, that not everything in the Bible is difficult to understand, right? The core of the gospel, the beating heart of our movement, is again so simple a child could understand it, that you are in trouble from the moment you are born. You're born into rebellion. And that there's something deep in you, beyond even your subconscious, called your will, that resists God, that rebels against Him. And that is a capital crime. You're bound for death, right? But that God loved you, even in the midst of your rebellion, even when you were His enemy, He loved you. He loved you like a child. He loved you so much that He became a human being And he offered you grace, unmerited favor, a way out, a legal remedy, a fix, life eternal. Right? This is easy to understand, and it is borne out throughout the Old and New Testament. We see it again and 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 again. The hard parts are, it's important to recognize that not all the Bible is hard to understand. Now, back to the hard parts. Do you notice the wording that Peter uses? He says it's hard to understand on occasion, some of the things Paul writes. But he doesn't use the word impossible. They're hard to understand, but they're not impossible. What does this tell us? And this distinction, I think, is important. Why is it important? Well, because God gave them to us for a reason, right? He gave them to us for a reason, right? We are meant to understand what's in here. It's not meant to be this sort of obscure, obtuse document that we sort of revere but don't actually understand at all. God gave it to us because he wants it to instruct us in how we live our lives. He wants it to instruct us in right theology. It's how we know what we know about him. It's through this document. And so he gives it to us and he wants us to understand. What this also means is that when there's a difficult passage, there is a right interpretation. There is a correct interpretation for every passage in the Bible. Okay? This isn't something you always hear. Right? Especially when you have two conflicting interpretations, or maybe three or four or five. Like, this happens. Would you agree? You ever come across this before? That doesn't always mean that one of the existing ones is the correct one. Right? They could all be wrong, and there can still be a correct one out there. But it is important for us to keep that in mind. This is not a subjective book. This is not a subjective document. That doesn't mean you bring yourself to it and look into it, and then it reflects you, and you say, okay, what this means is what I feel like it means. Because some people say that. It's wrong. It's not the way the Bible works. You are not the arbiter of truth. You are not the arbiter of the way that God relays his truth to us. He is, and we react and reflect that, not the other way around. Does this make sense? It's not a subjective document. There is value in studying it to try and figure out what is it saying. What is that correct interpretation? It is not enough to come to it and say, I feel like it says this, or to come to it and says, I already believe X, Y, or Z. Let's make it say that. Do you agree? When we approach the Bible, we should do it with the end in mind. We want to find out what it means. And we do this with diligence and humility. Diligence meaning we put in the work. You spend some time in harder passages, right? And on the flip side, you come with humility. You don't come with an attitude of, I already know what it's going to say, or I already know what I'm going to make it say. But you come and say, God, teach me. Teach me. Correct me if I'm wrong. Even if this is something that I hold to be very valuable in my life, if it's not from you, wreck it. Knock it down. Take portions of your Bible and challenge me with them, right? Because I am not a perfect person. I'm a sinful human being. I want to love you. I want to be a good member of your movement. I want to be a useful member of your movement. I want to move forward and glorify you. Lord, if there's anything within me that is hindering that, take your word and wreck it. Right? So we come with humility. Now, I mentioned that sometimes we can be tempted to come to the Bible with what we already have accepted as true and say, we're just going to make it say that, right? It's what the heretics do. Regarding the heretics, this is not simply an issue of misunderstanding what's in the Bible, Peter says. It's not simply misunderstanding a hard passage. Rather, they are twisting what the passage actually says. They're twisting what the Bible actually says. Peter says, there are some things in them, Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. There is a right and a wrong way to interpret Scripture. And it starts with, what does God give us, and how can we determine that? Not, here's what I am bringing, and we're just going to make it support that. Have you ever seen anyone proof text before? Have you ever proof texted before? Do you know what maybe that's a Christian-y phrase. Sorry. If you're not aware what that means, it's where you have an idea about God, okay, a theological idea, and you just go and find one sentence or maybe a fragment of a sentence somewhere in here that supports what you already believe, right? And you come and you throw it down there and you're like, bam, destroyed, wrecked theologically. I see it all the time. Happens in Christian contexts, non-Christian contexts alike. People in church do it. We've all probably done it at one point or another. That's not to say it's never legitimate to come and grab a verse. I do it every single Sunday, right? But if you do that, you better know the Bible inside and out. You better know the counsel of Scripture, right? And it had better actually be saying in context what you are saying that it is saying, because frequently it's not. If you just read a couple of verses beforehand or afterward, the meaning completely changes from what you're holding up, right? So Peter says, there's something to do this. The Bible is not subjective, and that is not a legitimate way to approach it. So, having said all of this, Peter says, and since we know that this is a risk beforehand, we should be ready. And he says this, you therefore, beloved, my brothers and sisters, my people, co-workers in the movement, I love you guys so much. Knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says, you're at risk, okay? For having the Bible be twisted for you, for having things that you already secretly believe in your heart of hearts validated in a way that's illegitimate. But you can be prepared for this, and you can avoid this error. Here's how you do it. Grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge. Okay? Grow in grace. What does that mean? So much of the Christian life is in responding to what we have received ourselves, right? After the sermon, we're going to take these little claws off, and we are going to celebrate together the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that every Sunday? It's an allegory. It's a metaphor. It's a reminder of what God has done for us every week. We'll read a passage in 1 Corinthians 11, right, where Paul lays out that we are to remember what he did when he died, what he told us to do. Jesus is the one who commanded us to do this every week. Why? So we can remember what he did. Why? Just to remember? No. So that it can drive our own hearts and our own actions. You see, gratitude is a powerful response. We've received grace, therefore every Christian has a duty to extend grace to others, even those who don't deserve it, and those who really don't deserve it, right? So we grow in grace. The second part is we grow in knowledge. You want an antidote to the twisting of the Scriptures that happens? To the perversion of the Scriptures that happens? To the syncretization of the Bible that sometimes occurs? Right? To the way that it gets off the path, to people who come with impure means, who want to enrich themselves by twisting what God has said? By turning the focus to wrong things, by distraction of what we're trying to accomplish within our mission, you want to be inoculated against this, if you will? How do you do it? Read the dang thing. Okay? Read the Bible. Read the words of God. Make it a habit. Make it a lifetime habit. Get to know them intimately. Get to the point where when people talk in normal conversation, you've got passages popping up in your memory. You study it enough, it'll happen, I promise. And you know the Bible inside and out. And someone comes and says, oh, actually, this is the way that God works. And here's a passage that I can use to support that. And then you can say, no, that's not actually right. When someone comes along and says, actually, if you're good enough, you and I can become gods ourselves and we can have our own planet somewhere. You can say, I know that you've got 1.5 passages that say that. But actually, the whole of Scripture says there's one God, one God, one God. Isaiah 43, one God. Isaiah 44, one God. Deuteronomy, one God. In the New Testament, one God. So it cannot mean that. Twisting of Scripture avoided. Perversion of Scripture avoided. And maybe then you can go help instruct and correct theology, you see. Peter says, brothers and sisters, let's do it. Let's get to know the mind and the heart of God. Even when it's difficult, let's put in the work to go through it and to understand, right? Let's wrestle with the hard bits. And by the way, if you're going through this and you're not praying, you're doing it wrong. Prayer needs to be an integral and an intimate part of any Bible study that you do, because frequently you will come to those difficult portions, and the very first thing you should do when that happens is you should pray. Father God, I am but of humble intellect, God. And I don't mean to besmirch what you've given me, but there are a lot of people who are smarter than I am. And frankly, the limits of my intellect and the limits of my intelligence and the limits of my reading comprehension have been reached by this passage that you've put in front of me. I don't understand. But I know that you want me to draw something from this. That's why you gave it to me. Lord, give me wisdom. So you say in the book of James, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask for it, and he will give to you, as long as you ask with no doubting. God, I need wisdom. I don't understand what you're trying to say here. So we pray first. Second is we exercise humility. We recognize that we're coming with a lot of baggage every time we come here. Some of it we're not even aware of. There are theological truths we are certain of. We are 100% on board with. We know without a shadow of a doubt are true, and they're not actually in the Bible. We got them from somewhere else. Here's an example. The Bible never says that angels sing. Not in one single place. Right? Some of you have heard me go off on this before. This was enlightening for me, right? It really struck a chord. But some of you are like, actually, yes, they do, Pastor. How do I know? Because Christmas songs. They're singing in all the Christmas songs, right? When those shepherds are out there are angels that come singing, right? Go look it up. The angels came saying. The angels came saying, right? Well, how about Jacob, right? When he had that vision, and there's angels coming up and down a ladder singing. Nope, saying. Go look it up. Isaiah falls asleep, has a vision. He's in the throne room of heaven, and he says, I can't be here because I'm a person of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips, right? And a being comes and scalds his lips, right, with a coal and says, okay, you can be here now, you've been purified. And he sees these creatures around God, right? And they've got wings, multiple wings, and they've got eyeballs all over their body, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. Not singing, right? By the way, are you sure those are even angels? Because the word they use is creatures. Probably doing more damage to my point now than but here's the main point, and we can discuss this afterward, because there's plenty of more places we could go on this, and one of you, I'm sure, will come back next week and be like, aha, Pastor, and we'll talk about it then. But for now, be aware that you bring a lot of baggage to the Bible. And there may be some theological things that actually matter, right? Because it doesn't matter if angels sing or not. The Bible doesn't say they don't sing, okay? So maybe they do. But it just doesn't say if they do. But the important thing is there are some things that matter that you hold right now that are wrong. Who knows where you picked them up? If your parents told you, maybe you picked them up in Sunday school. It happens even at church. We teach things that aren't from the Bible on occasion. We try not to, right? Maybe here we don't, but the important thing is when you come, you need to come with an attitude of humility. You come with, God, you show me who you are. You show me what I need to know. You explain to me the things that I need to have explained to me. You don't come and say, I've already got this. Now I just want to find support for what I already believe. So exercise humility. When you come to it, pray first, and exercise humility, and finally, seek counsel. Okay? Don't do it alone. New Testament has been around for about 1,600 years. We've had it codified, canonized. You know, people have had it in the Bible form. 1,600 years is a long time. Long, long, long time. Some of the best minds in the history of humanity. Smartest people. Could beggar us all in this room with the weight of their intellect, right? Have thrown their considerable mental resources into this, and they have plumbed the depths. Let's use their wisdom, huh? Let's take the wisdom of people throughout time and acknowledge it and read through it. Because so often, we come to passages and we're like, okay, it seems to be saying this, and then we find out, we look and say, okay, actually, there's a different way you could look at this. And that's important, and that's more satisfying, and that makes a lot more sense, and it ties everything together. Feel free to get commentaries, feel free to get things and read them, but also, right, so I recognize we're congregation, we're lay people, lay Christians, right? Feel free to ask someone who is currently alive who might know a little bit more than you do. We've got several wonderful teachers within our church. Hey, Frank, Tana, Ross, Chris. Like we've got a lot of people who know what they are about in terms of the Bible, and maybe they can help direct you. I am always available, right? To offer what little I know, to help if there's a biblical question. And if I don't know the answer, I will tell you that and then I will go find it out. That's what I'm really good at. Sniffing out answers, okay? But these are resources that are available for you. So when you come across those difficult passages, pray, exercise humility, and go ask someone like, hey, do you know what this means? Right? It's important. Do it. The one thing, and I can't express this enough, is do it. Be active. Because this is one of the things that for generations we have been so inexcusably weak at in Christian, American Christianity in particular, is getting to know the Bible, because we are a busy people, right? Aren't we? We're just a busy people. We have so many different things going on. We've got all our plates spinning all the time. And this thought that we would take time out of our busy schedules to throw into something that is not a temporal necessity, right? There's no due date for studying the Bible for a lifetime. There is, but there, it doesn't have the tyranny of the urgency, I think is the phrase, right? And so we just kind of, it's just a perpetual source of guilt for us, right? Something that we know we should do, we ought to do, and we don't. And that's just the way it is. We've made our peace with that. Peter says, stop doing that. Read it. Make it a habit. Might perhaps be a little more important than you think it is. And you might perhaps have been a little more misled throughout your Christian life than you thought you were, because you just listened to people who actually did read this or didn't and twisted it, and you just sat there and nodded along because you didn't know any better. Read the Bible. Get to know it. Should become an old friend. Let's do it. Okay? Now, here's the fun part, because we're wrapping up Peter. By the way, next we're going to do Nehemiah. We tend to alternate between the Old Testament and the New Testament here at Sandy Ridge Church, right? So I'll preach through something in the New Testament, and then we will hop to the Old Testament. And we actually kind of have laid it out like that to force me to preach through the Old Testament. Old Testament is not my favorite to preach through. And actually, if you ask most pastors, they'll say the same thing, because it's really difficult. The New Testament is much easier. You get a list of prescripts, right? Moral statements. And then you come out and say them and say, this is what's moral and what's not. This is what's righteous and what's not. This is what we should do and what we shouldn't do, right? In the Old Testament, it's narrative. So for the most part, it's like huge chunks of story. And then you have to come in and be like, how do we make this relevant? Like, how do we make this useful and worthwhile for our lives? How do we have this inform our role in God's economy, our place in the movement, and what we should do? Anyway, we're going to do that. It's going to be really fun, actually. I'm excited about it. Nehemiah next week. But we're finishing 2 Peter this week. And so we get to end on an extreme high point, the benediction. Here we go. You ready? To him, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Say it with me. Amen. Amen. Why am I getting so jazzed about this? Not just because it's the end, but because it takes so many of the important themes of both the Peter's letter, and it puts the emphasis right where it should be. Everything we do as Christians, everything we do is for the glory of God, not for our own glory. It's all about him. It's not about us. And Peter ends his letter with that. Remember, Christian, everything you do is all about him. It's not about us. And he says, it's all about him today, for sure, but not just today. Remember where we are supposed to keep our focus, our motivation when times are hard. Our motivation now, today, as we keep good theology. The day of eternity. It is coming. The new heavens and the new earth. King Jesus will return. And when he does, he will bring with him justice. He will bring with him peace. He will bring with him well-being and Selah, right? And our lot will improve dramatically as his people. And so we look forward to that day. We long for that day. We read about that day. We get to know him. We pray to him. And we, in the meantime, remain faithful and steadfast. But it is coming. That is a done deal. The ending has been written, and we win. Amen. Let us pray.